Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to gather together this evening and open your word and study it as it is in truth, as our final authority and the revelation that you've revealed to us, that we may have the mind of Christ and know how you're operating in the world today. And I pray as we dig into your word tonight that we would see the differences in some of the instructions that you've given over time, and that we can better understand what parts of the Bible are for us and what parts of the Bible are not for our participation. And we do all this for your glory. Amen. So this evening's lesson is entitled, Since the World Began. And I have that on the board there with a nice picture of the globe. And I had to take painstaking detail to make that as realistic as possible, as my son is really into geography now. And so if you do it wrong, he will tell you. And so I made sure that I'll let you guess what part of the world that is. But anyway, he approved it, so we're good to go with the lesson. The title of the lesson is Since the World Began, and I think that's a fitting title. It's actually a phrase that shows up in your Bible four different times, since the world began. We'll see it as we study through the outline tonight, that it's actually that concept is referred to in different ways more times than that. But there are four times in the Bible that the phrase, since the world began, appears. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 3, put that in your left hand, and in your right hand, turn to Romans 16. We will see two places where that phrase occurs, one spoken by Peter in Acts chapter 3, and the other spoken by Paul, written by Paul, rather, in Romans chapter 16. And then we're going to look at a third instance of it here in a minute. But we'll just read through these real quick. I have the simple part of it posted on your outline at the top there. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching here, and he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So Peter's simply making the point here that in the middle of his sermon, he's actually preaching to some people here. We'll get into those details in a moment. But in the middle of his sermon, he starts explaining that what he's talking about is things that have been known by the prophets and spoken of by the prophets since the world began. I have a world here, and we're just going to pretend that this is kind of the beginning of time when God created the world in Genesis 1:1. We don't need to turn there. If you're familiar with the verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, right? So the beginning of the world happened in Genesis 1:1, and Peter says that what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 3 are the things that the prophets have spoken about since the world began. Okay, now flip over to Romans 16 with your other hand there. And in verse 25, you see that Paul now writes something, and he says, "To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So we have that phrase again, since the world began. And not only do we have the same phrase, but we have the same phrase used in the exact opposite way that Peter used it. So Peter used the phrase, since the world began, to refer to things that had been spoken of and had been known since the world began. And here in Romans 16:25, Paul says that what he's talking about here is something that has been kept secret since the world began, until he wrote it down or made it revealed, obviously. So clearly, what Peter and what Paul are talking about in these two instances cannot be the same information. Can we just start with that basic understanding? If Peter says what he's talking about has been made known since the world began, and Paul says what he's talking about has been kept secret since the world began, those two subjects must be different. What they're talking about must be different. It cannot be the same. Those two statements are contradictory. But that's not to say that the Bible is wrong at all. We're just examining the text to see that it says what it says, and to see that it's saying that the things they're talking about are indeed different, not the same. We're going to step back away from that for a moment, and I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. This is the third place in the scripture where we find this phrase, since the world began. And we're going to take a minute, to study this passage in particular, and then we're going to take what we learn in this passage of Luke chapter 1 and apply it to the two verses that we saw earlier, Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25, and we're going to try to connect these all together and see if we can't figure out what it is that Peter's talking about when he says that what he's spoken of has been known since the world began. And see if we can't find out what Paul's talking about in that what he's saying has been kept secret. We're going to see if we can discover what Peter and Paul are talking about that are different by studying this passage in Luke chapter 1. We're going to learn about a guy named Zacharias. And if you will pardon my shorthand, I'm just going to call him Zach on the board because I will run out of room if I don't. So in Luke chapter 1, what you have here at the very beginning of the chapter, we can find out who Zacharias is. Zacharias is ultimately going to be John the Baptist's father. Okay, and so we learn here at the beginning of Luke about the John the Baptist is going to be born, and Jesus Christ is going to be born of Mary. And we have some things going on here with Zacharias. I don't really need to get too involved with that story in particular. But you do need to know here right at the onset who Zacharias is in the context. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5, this is the introduction of it here. He says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." So here you should know who Zacharias is, apart from he's going to be John the Baptist's father. As I put in your outline, he is a law-abiding Jewish priest that we're going to read here in a minute is going to be making some prophecies, some statements that are fueled by the Holy Ghost that comes upon him here in a minute, about Israel. So he is an Israelite, and he follows the law. How do I know this? Well, it says right here that Zacharias and Elizabeth in verse 6 were both righteous before God. And if you turn, you don't have to turn there, but if you turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, you'll find that the Jews, of course, were under the law given to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 6, 25, we read that it shall be our righteousness. This would be the Jews speaking. The Deuteronomy is the book of the law given to the Jews. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. So when I read that I have a Jewish priest in Luke chapter 1 and he is righteous before God, I think I can make a safe assumption that he is upholding the law, right? Because the law says that it will be a Jew's righteousness if they can keep the law, if they maintain the law. And that's clearly what's going on here. So Zacharias is a priest and he's a Jewish priest that is obeying Israel's law. Now, some things go on here, and Elizabeth is with child, and Mary is with child, and they meet up, and Zacharias, because of his lack of faith and these sort of things, he gets silenced and he can't talk. And like I said, I don't want to bog down in the story here. Ultimately, at the end of this chapter, Zacharias finally gets his voice back. In verse 67, John the Baptist has been born, and they name him John. And in verse 67, we get this account of Zacharias' prophecy. And it says, "His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying..." And then verse 68, all the way down pretty much to the end of the chapter, is this prophecy that he gives about Israel. What I want to do is I want to kind of go through this prophecy real quickly and kind of outline what it is exactly that Zacharias is saying. And you say, well, what on earth kind of importance does this have in anything that we were just talking about with Peter and Paul? We'll get there if you'll bear with me, okay? Well, ultimately, I'll give you the spoiler alert. What you're going to find Zacharias saying is pretty much the exact same thing that Peter is saying in Acts chapter 3. That's what we're going to learn. So we're going to make that comparison, and that's actually going to help us move forward and when comparing Peter and Paul, okay? So here's what Zacharias prophesies in Luke chapter 1, 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So the first thing that he declares here is, and we should take note of, is that he says Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And he's a Jew, remember. And so he is making the point that God is Israel's God. Israel is God's people. They're the only people of God here at this time and have been for some quite a long while since Abraham. And he had visited and redeemed his people. And of course we read in his people, Israel, that we get that from the context. I keep pointing that out because sometimes when we go to books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they use non-descriptive words like his people, we often have a tendency to read ourselves into those passages if we don't take the context into consideration. We ought not do that. Whenever we're reading a passage of Scripture, we should look at the context and ask who is speaking, to whom are they speaking. And we often get those clues laid out pretty clearly for us, but what we don't want to do is read ourselves into that passage if we don't belong there in the audience. And so clearly here he's talking about the God of Israel, and the people that he's talking about here are Israel. The God of Israel, that phrase, it comes up in your Bible over 200 times. And so throughout most of the Bible, God is referred to as the God of Israel. Most of your Bible is written to and about Israel, and you would do well to realize that when you come to the Scripture. But anyway, we're dealing with a passage about Israel here. And so he makes that clear in the first statement that he makes. He's talking about the Lord God of Israel, and he's talking about his people Israel. And so we better write that. God is Israel's God. As opposed to God is everybody's God, right? In Genesis chapter 12, God called out one man, Abram. And from that point on until this point here, and even further, he only dealt with Abram and his seed, which became the nation of Israel. Okay, in case we're not familiar with that. So from Genesis 12, which is really early on, shortly after this, all the way here to Luke 1, we have the God of Israel being talked about and the nation of Israel being spoken up. And in the verse 69, he says that God of Israel hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he starts talking about this horn of salvation. And he doesn't tell you who this is. We will learn that here in a minute. But he says that he's raised up a horn of salvation. And then, of course, it keeps using this language that should clue us into the fact that he's talking about Israel when he says that in the house of his servant David. What's he talking about? In the lineage of King David, this horn of salvation has been raised. King David also being king of Israel, right, hundreds of years before. Moving on through his prophecy, here's where we get our phrase for the evening. He says, as he spake, as God spake, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So there's a colon at the end of that verse. A colon is, for you non-grammatic people, a colon is that marking at the end of a word or end of a sentence. What that means, essentially, in most cases, is that what follows is going to be an explanation of what was just said. Okay, so he says in verse 70 that as God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, I'm about to tell you what that is what the colon means there. Okay, so that's what we have there at the end of that verse. And then he goes on to list these things. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And we'll just stop right there and just take a look at those verses 71 through 75. He lists a whole bunch of things here that he's saying, essentially, he's defining what it is that the prophets have spoke about since the world began, right? He's saying that that this horn of salvation has arrived for Israel, and he mentions Israel's fathers in there. He mentions Abraham specifically, but he also mentions the covenants of the fathers, right? Or the promises to their fathers. So he's talking about Israel's fathers. I said covenant already, didn't I? Israel's covenant. We'll go through all these specifically in a moment. And he talks about when we study the covenant, you realize that what he's talking about is that Israel will actually come into their land that was promised to them as part of the covenant, that they will, I'm just going to put the word rise here, Israel's land, Israel's rise. This idea that God promised them, the nation of Israel, that they would become a nation above the nations, that all the nations would be blessed through them, we're going to call that Israel's rise. Above the rest of the nations of the world, that they would be the nation above the nations. And the other part of that covenant, which we'll look into in detail in a minute, is Israel as priests. So not only would they get their own land and that they would rise to the top, there's this idea that if anybody else in the world wanted to get to God, they would have to go through Israel. God was only going to work with Israel as part of their covenant. And the rest of the world would indeed be blessed, but only through Israel as a channel, Israel as the priests, the mediators between God and the rest of the world. This was all tied up in the covenant, like I said, which we'll look at in just a minute. And then the last part of that statement says that they would be delivered out of the hand of their enemies. So that talks of their rise, right? They wouldn't have any more enemies. They wouldn't have anyone be able to defeat them. They would rise above the rest of them. And that they, in holiness and righteousness before God, would be able to serve Him all the days of their life. And so they want to be looking forward to serving God in holiness and righteousness. That's a long word. And then at the very end of this, towards the very end of his statement here, he talks about how John will be a prophet and he shall prepare the way of the Lord, and that John the Baptist will give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So we're going to write also here that part of what he's talking about is remission of sins. Now, that seems like a whole lot of, well, what on earth does all of that mean? Well, let's just get out on the table here that what we're trying to do is just figure out what Zacharias is saying that has been spoken of since the world began, right? And these are the things that he lists. When he prophesied, he basically just talked about all this stuff and said, and these are the things that have been spoken about since the world began, right? On your outline, in that first point there, there's a lot of verses. We won't go through hardly any of them tonight. But I do want you to see that it's not just Zacharias' prophecy where we get these things. He's prophesying about things that have been known before, as he testifies to there in verse 70. But we already talked about God being Israel's God and Israel being the people, only the people that God is dealing with through their covenant. You also notice that when he uses the word salvation in terms of has raised up a horn of salvation, I just want to point out there that what he's talking about there is not salvation in the sense that we may think of it or talk about it when we say, are you saved? You know, do you know the gospel of salvation? When we say these things, what we mean, what we should mean, is that the gospel of salvation today is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that he rose again, he resurrected from the dead to offer you eternal life and justification freely, apart from your works. He's offering that freely to sinners. It's not because you did something good or said the right thing. It's just because you believed that he gives this gift to you freely. That's the gospel of salvation, right? And so when we say salvation, all that's kind of wrapped up into that word. When Zechariah said salvation, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, now that's a whole other lesson in itself. But he says so much in the context, and I just want to point that out, that he says he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then in verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our sins for eternal life in heaven. No, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. You see, when Zechariah says salvation, he means it different than what you and I would say. And this is consistent throughout all of the Hebrew scriptures especially if you read through the Psalms, but all of the prophets from Genesis all the way up through here. While we do read things about sins and forgiveness and righteousness and things like that, we do read about these things. By and large, when you read the word salvation or this concept of being saved, They're almost always talking about it from a nationalistic standpoint, how Israel was to be saved from their enemies, to be saved from the oppression that was being put onto them. But why would this be such a big deal? Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, "In your seed will all the nations of the world be blessed. I will make you a great nation above the rest of the nations, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed." And this puts Israel at a pretty high status, doesn't it? I mean, if God gave anybody else that, if God gave you that promise, think about that. If anybody did anything good to you, they will be blessed, and of course you will be blessed because they did something good to you. If anybody tries to do something bad to you, I'm going to make it so that the bad doesn't happen to you and that the bad happens to them instead. That's a pretty nice promise. I mean, there would be a lot less suffering for whoever that promise was made. Okay, in this instance, God made that promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And he confirmed that promise again to Isaac, and he confirmed that promise again to Jacob. And I've got those references there for you with my shortened names there on the point E. Is it to Abe and to Ike and to Jake and to Moses? He reaffirms those promises to each of those fathers of Israel. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment, we'll kind of see it summed up here. One of the other fathers is Moses. And you often hear about the Israelites that were with Moses at the time that they were delivered out of Egypt to go into the wilderness. Though all of those Israelites were referred to as the fathers at some time. So when you read the word fathers in reference to Israel, could be talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Could be talking about Moses. Could be talking about all the children of Israel that were with Moses out in the wilderness. Could mean all of them. So in any instance, the references still hold to be true. In Exodus 19, what we have here is the giving of the law to Moses to give to the people of Israel, where God establishes his covenant, the Mosaic covenant is what is referred to as, with the people of Israel. And you can read about it here in verse 3. It says, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So we know who's talking. God's talking, and we know who he's talking to. He's talking to Israel. And he says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God lays out the terms right there. He says, I've got 613 laws. I'm going to call this my covenant. The rest of the book pretty much gives you all those laws, the book of Exodus. And he gives this to Moses, and he says, take this down to the children of Israel and tell them that if they will keep all of this deal, this contract, this covenant, if they'll keep it, then I'll do this for them. And he lists these things here, that they'll be a peculiar treasure above all people. Well, what does that sound like? We were talking about how Israel would be a nation above the nations, right? A peculiar treasure is something that is very precious, very valuable, that other people are drawn to and maybe even want, right? This would be a peculiar treasure. So the status that Israel has with God, the rest of the nations of the world would want to have. So they're a peculiar treasure above the rest of the nations. And this is part of the covenant. If they will obey it, then God will do this for them. And then they will be a kingdom of priests. We talked about that. Zechariah talked about that. They would be a holy nation, serving in holiness and righteousness. Right? Zechariah prophesied about that too. Well, what makes this nation so peculiar? What makes them so holy? Well, it's this law, actually. All the things, the 613 points of law described all the details of their life. What they would wear, what they would eat, how they would celebrate certain days and feasts and all that. I mean, very, very descript law that God gave to Israel and said, if you do this, then I will do this for you. I will do these things for you. Zechariah is saying in Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist, my son, is coming and to usher all of this in. This is the prophecy that he's making. That what God had promised way back in Genesis to Abraham and way back in Exodus to Moses, is coming to fruition with John the Baptist showing up, because he's preparing the way for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, right? Who's going to be the king of Israel in this setup that God has for them here. And so, back to Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is prophesying all of this, and he says, this has all been spoken of since the world began. Well, we were just in Exodus 19, which is a lot closer to when the world began than Luke, right? And he says, all that stuff that God's been talking about since the beginning of the world is coming to pass. It's going to happen, right? So I think that we've hit that all but one point. If I had you turn all the way back to Luke, and I shouldn't have. I wanted you to turn over to Leviticus. I just want to read a passage here that speaks to our last point on the board under Zacharias' prophecy. And in Leviticus 36, verse 40, there's some details of the law here in Leviticus 26 that describe all the blessings that will come upon Israel, specific blessings that will come upon Israel beyond just what we already read in Exodus, if they do right by God, if they follow the covenant. And then the last half of the chapter is all the things that will happen if they do wrong. Okay, so these are all the curses that are going to happen if they break the covenant and don't obey God. And then at the end of all of this, God brings kind of the loophole back into the law here in verse 40, and he says, if they, that's Israel, shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and in their uncircumcised hearts they be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember it, and I will remember the land. So part of the requirement for Israel to get all of this is that they obey God and do the law as He fulfill the covenant, do the law as God had delivered to them. And this is primarily what this remission of sins is talking about here. Okay, John is going to preach that Israel needs to have their sins remitted. What he's talking about here is they have to change their mind back toward God and do what God has expected them to do. And the reason why I point that out is because this is a phrase, remission of sins, that is used often in churches today to talk about our sins being forgiven so that we are saved now and we have God's righteousness imputed to us and these kinds of things. They talk about salvation like we defined earlier for us. And again, that's not what's being talked about in Luke 1. That's not how John the Baptist would have been preaching it. He would not have been preaching that they have a remission of sins in that they are now saved once they've had their sins remitted. And we'll see this when it gets to Peter's preaching here, that what they're talking about is they've got to confess their sins and have their sins dealt with according to the covenant so that they can fulfill the covenant and do the things of it. Do you see the slight difference there? It's slight, but it's important. We've spent enough time on Zacharias' prophecy and all the things that he said had been spoken of since the world began. So again, just want to point out here that the world began in Genesis 1:1. We just read a prophecy from Zacharias in Luke 1. And so from Genesis 1:1 to Luke 1, this is all the things that God has spoken since the world began. And we know this because God, the Holy Spirit, caused Zacharias to say these things, right? Zacharias is speaking on behalf of God as he's prophesying. And he says, this is what God has spoken since the world began. Now, if we turn over to Acts 3, stick with the name shortening theme this evening. We turn over to Acts 3, and we're going to read Peter's preaching. He's giving a, I don't know if you want to call it a sermon, it's more like an indictment. but he's preaching here in Acts 3. And just to get the context, like we had with Zacharias here, Peter is also filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Okay. And he is a Jew. We know this from the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and learning about who Peter was. That he was the head of the 12 apostles of Christ's earthly ministry. Of course, his ministry was to the Jews. And so he's a Holy Ghost-filled Jew who is supernaturally healing people in the temple, just outside the temple in this instance. The temple being the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, right? Where they go in, where the priests like Zacharias would have been serving God by lighting the incense and giving the sacrifices and this sort of thing. They were there at the temple. If you look in Acts 3:1, it was the hour of prayer. And so Peter and John went to the temple to fulfill the law, to do the prayers that were required to do there. Okay? My point here is that even in Acts 3, what we see is Peter doing the law, just like Zacharias was doing the law, just like all the Jews, since the law was given, were maintaining the law and doing the law. So nothing has really changed here in that regard. And now he's going to be preaching here in the temple and just outside the temple because he heals this lame man right outside the temple. And there were a lot of people that were astonished by what had just happened. They saw this healing happen. And so Peter then stands up to address the crowd in verse 12 of Acts 3. And he says, when Peter saw it, that's the crowd and their amazement there, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, attention, ladies and gentlemen," right? Only he says, "Ye men of Israel." So we know who he's talking to, which is important, because here we're still dealing with the audience of Israel. Peter, a Jew, just like Zacharias was a Jew, is talking about Israel and talking to Israel, just like Zacharias was a Jew talking about Israel. Now, there might not have been many people there to hear Zacharias, maybe just a few people celebrating the birth of his son, but there were an awful lot of people there to hear Peter. And so they're both talking about Israel in these two passages. So that's the beginning of his sermon there in verse 12. And we also know in a few other verses that we'll get to in a minute that he's talking to Israel and about Israel. But a few of the things that Peter's talking about here. If you go down a little further here in the next verse, he said, "Why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Now, do you remember what was one of the subjects of Zacharias' prophecy? The fathers of Israel, right? Peter brings us right into the beginning of his sermon. So Peter is also talking about Israel and Israel's fathers. Why is this so important? What's the big deal with Israel's fathers? Israel's fathers were the guys to whom God made these promises. Yeah. And so the covenants had not yet been fulfilled to their fruition. What God had promised that he said he would do hadn't really happened yet. And so God had some things laying out on his side of the table that still needed to be completed. Israel was waiting for these things to happen. Faithful Israel was waiting for these things to happen. And Zacharias and a few years later Peter are saying that this, the stuff that they told the father, God told the fathers, it's coming to pass. It's coming to happen. And so that's verse 13 there. And what else is he talking about here? He says that God hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye, men of Israel, delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, who is Peter preaching about right here? He's preaching about Jesus Christ. Okay, now what he's done is he has identified who that horn of salvation is. Right? So he's still talking about the same thing that Zacharias is talking about, only Zacharias didn't know Jesus. He wasn't born yet. Right? Peter knew Jesus really well. And Peter said Jesus is the Holy One, the Just One, the Son of God. And then what does he say about him? In all of these verses, Peter is speaking he's preaching good news about Jesus. It doesn't sound like it. I will read it again. It says that God has glorified Jesus, but then he says, "You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life." Does anybody feel happy about that? If somebody was saying that to you, if somebody was saying that to me, I'd feel pretty guilty. I was like, "Huh? Oops. I messed up. Sorry about that." So he is preaching that Jesus was killed. And I use that word specifically. Peter uses it. But when we say someone was killed, what does that mean? That they died at the malintent of someone else. Yeah? I mean, that person that was killed died because somebody else did something they shouldn't have. Right? And this is not a happy message. This is a not happy message. Sorry. Didn't have a good word for you there. This is the opposite of a happy message. This is not good news, is what I'm trying to point out. Okay? So it's horrible news. Peter is preaching that Jesus was killed by these people, right? The people who should have been looking for him to fulfill the covenants of the fathers, those same people killed him, and this is bad news. We'll get to why that's important in a minute. We already read verses, we read down through 15, and then he talks about here in 16 about how he just healed the man through Jesus and the power that Jesus gave him there. And then in verse 18, he says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets." Now, he doesn't use the phrase "since the world began" here. He doesn't say that, but that's implicit, isn't it? He says that God had shown all these things before in the prophets, that Christ should suffer, so hath he fulfilled. So he's saying that you killed the Christ, and the Jews probably would have kind of had a second guess at that because most of the Jews didn't expect the Christ would die. But you can go back and listen to our Isaiah verse by verse that we did earlier this year that talked about what they thought would happen when the Messiah came. We won't go get into that now. But he's saying all that's going on here is the Scriptures being fulfilled. Christ did have to die, but you still killed him, and therefore in verse 19 you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what God is doing and what he was doing with Jesus and what he's now doing through Peter and the other 11 apostles in Jesus' stead. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. Jesus gave them that ministry to continue forward. And so in verse 19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." So apparently, the restitution of all things, the times of refreshing, are things that God has spoken of since the world began as well, right? Times of refreshing, some big words here, refresh. Restitution of all things, when all things are made right, or when all things come to fruition, as in when God makes it right for Israel and restitutes all the wrongs that were done against them by putting them above all the rest of the nations and making all the nations want the position that they have and that Israel would be priest to them. So you can kind of see how Peter uses these terms here referring really about these things. He's talking about the things that are in the future yet with Israel becoming the nation above the nation, with them being priests to the world and all of this. He's referring to those things here in his sermon. And then verses 22 through 27 are interesting because he goes back to Moses, just like we did. We just went back to Exodus 19. He said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," and again, I mentioned how the fathers could be all those people that were in the wilderness. That's who he's talking about here. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." More good news about Jesus, right? What he's saying here is, yeah, Jesus, you killed him, and you need to repent, because Moses said, whoever doesn't listen to Jesus is going to be destroyed. Happy message? Not really. Okay, so again, Peter is preaching a message about Jesus, but in a way that may be a little unfamiliar to you. Okay, that maybe you didn't know that's how Peter preached Jesus, but that is clearly what's going on here. So let's keep reading on through here. "And it shall come to pass," we read that in verse 24. Here he alludes to again, this is the third time now that Peter is using a phrase similar to "since the world began," referring to all the things he's talking about. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What's happening where Peter's at in Acts 3. Ye are the children of the prophets. Who's the ye? Israel. You recall back in the beginning of his sermon when he said, ye men of Israel. So he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. So he directly refers to Israel's covenant. Are you seeing a theme yet? Right? What Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 3 is the exact same thing that Zechariah is talking about in Luke chapter 1. Okay, now they don't use the exact same words all the time, but they do sometimes. Okay, and they're talking about the same subject. We'll finish this out real quick, and then we'll figure out why we're even bothering with all of this. He says in verse 25 that they are the children of the covenant which God made with their fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. How are the kindreds of the earth going to be blessed? Through the priests, right? We say world blessed here. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now you remember what we said here with the remission of sins. Back in Leviticus 26, the law said that if they will turn from their iniquities, then I will remember their covenant. Peter says that Jesus came so that he could turn you from your iniquities, implying back into the covenant, a right standing with God, right? So here we have turn from iniquities. Interesting to note, sorry about my handwriting there, that they are talking about salvation, but in the way that Israel would have understood it, which is aligning themselves with the rules of the covenant that God had made with their fathers so that God could fulfill the terms of the covenant for their benefit. That's how they thought of salvation. We think of salvation, those of us who are saved think of salvation and say, I am saved from my sins. I am now cleansed. I am righteous because God's righteousness is imputed upon me and my sins are imputed upon Christ. And I get this freely. I mean, this is the kind of language we talk about when we talk about salvation. That's not what they were talking about, even though they use some of the same words. We can't mix up the meanings. We have to understand the context. Okay? Serving in holiness and righteousness, back in verse 19, Peter talks about this, that the times of refreshing come in the future, and that's when their sins may be blotted out. And what happens at the time of refreshing? They become the priests and they can serve in holiness and righteousness because they're empowered to do the law, right? And so we have this idea of future blotting. Future blotting out of their sins, which will allow them to be righteous in their standing with the covenant with God and allow them to be holy by following the law. Okay. So as you can see, what we've determined here is that from the beginning of the world, all the way through Acts 3, the scripture is clear that what is being talked about by God through his prophets is Israel's fate. How Israel will rule the world with Jesus as their king. That's the sum of all this here. Okay. Now, we contrasted the two verses at the very beginning of the lesson, Acts 3:21, where Peter says that what he's talking about has been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And in Romans 16:25, turn back there and look at it again. What does Paul say? In Romans 16:25, Paul says something weird. I mean, given everything we've just talked about. He says, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So now Paul is talking about information that was kept secret. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. You know, I don't want to do that. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 29. Found this little... I love it when you find a little gem when you're studying the Bible. It's so cool. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. This is Israel talking. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. This is Israel talking here. Israel, in this context, says, the things that God has revealed belong to Israel. That's what they say there. And the secret things would be the things that God hasn't revealed belong to God. Right? And so Deuteronomy 29:29, I think, is a good verse to summarize what we're about to dive into here. Okay? The things that God has revealed, according to Zechariah and Peter, from since the world began, are Israel's. Okay? The things that God has kept secret belong to the Lord. It just so happens that because they belong to the Lord, He can choose to reveal them when He chooses to reveal them, or if He does at all. Right? And what we're going to discover is that Paul was given the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16:25. He says that he preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery being something that was unknown, something that was hidden, something that was kept secret in God. Paul said that he has the revelation of it. It was revealed, right? Just the verse we just read in Deuteronomy says those secret things, well, Paul says those secret things have now been revealed. Let's dive into some of the verses and take a look. This mystery that Paul talks about, which was kept secret since the world began, was not revealed until Paul. Turn to Ephesians 3. So what is this information? We're going to get to the what is it in a minute. But you have to first understand that it is. Right? You have to understand that it exists before you ask what it is. Erase my colon there. So here we have Paul. And he says that what he has been given is the revelation of the mystery, things that were not known since the world began, that were hidden God, okay? Ephesians 3:3. Let's just see a few verses that fortify the point. Start in verse 2. Paul saying that if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Again, God revealed something to Paul that Paul's calling the mystery. We've got to figure out what that is. And in verse 4, he says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Apparently, this is a mystery about Christ. This is some information about Christ that was not known here. Okay? Because it was revealed to Paul. Now, if you know your Bible history timeline at all, I told you this is Acts 3 here. Paul was not Paul until Acts 9. Okay? He didn't become Paul until he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't Paul before that. He was Saul. And so here we have Acts 9. He says, I, Paul, was given the revelation of the mystery. So the revelation of the mystery could not have been revealed prior to Paul, which happens in Acts 9. So you can't have anything that Paul's talking about, because he says it's been kept secret since the world began. You can't have anything that Paul talks about here before Acts 9. That's got to be kept secret up here, out of the purview of man, only hidden God. Right? The things that Paul's about to talk about, he said, has been kept secret since the world began. And it was given to Paul, which means it can't be given until Acts 9, which means Peter didn't know what Paul was talking about in Acts 3, which means Zacharias didn't know what Paul was talking about in Luke 1, and that none of the prophets, none of the writings that we have, Genesis 1 all the way through those books, could contain what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. I mean, this is simple logic. Regardless of what it is or what you think it is that's a moot point right now. We'll get into that in a minute. But whatever Paul's talking about, please understand, logically, it makes sense with what we've run through with the Scriptures that whatever Paul is calling the revelation of the mystery, it was not known until here. Okay? Let's finish our Ephesians 3 chapter, which is a good chapter about the mystery. Paul confirms there in verse 5 that the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. He reaffirms that there. Skip down to verse 8. And he said that unto me, who is less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's going to preach something about Christ that you cannot find. They're unsearchable. You can look for them, but you won't find them because they didn't appear on the scene until Paul got them. Right? So he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Interesting to note, who is he preaching them to? Among the Gentiles. Now, if you don't know, Gentiles is a Bible word that means everybody but Israel. Okay? It means the nations. Israel, God did not count among the nations. So even though they were a nation, God didn't count them among the nations. And so this other word had kind of been developed to refer to everyone else that wasn't Israel, that wasn't God's people, as Gentiles. Okay? So now, Peter and Zechariah said that everything that God spoke from here to here was about Israel and how they were going to rule the world with Jesus as their king. And Paul comes along and he says, what I'm telling you are things that's never been heard of before from God, that says what I'm going to teach goes to the Gentiles, goes to everybody else, not Israel. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But furthermore, he says that he's been given that task and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, to make all men understand, to see that Paul has something that they need to know about. This mystery information is something new going on, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So again, we have this language, not exactly the same phrase since the world began, but it's the same idea, right? It's this idea that from the beginning of the world, what Paul's talking about has been hid in God, way up here above the board, and nobody knew it. Okay? And for the reason that, in verse 10, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So what the manifold wisdom of God is what I want to get to at this point, where what Paul has completes everything that God has going on in his plan. You remember in Genesis 1:1 that the Bible said that God created the heaven and the earth, created two spheres of dominion. From that point on, we learn from Peter and Zacharias that God is talking about the earth pretty much the whole time. And now Paul's talking about things that don't have to do with Israel, that you can't find written down in the prophets, that have to do with heavenly things. Well, God created two places. He's got to take care of both places. So how does he take care of heavenly places? That's what he delivers to Paul, right? That's the information he delivers to Paul. So, to fly through here, these points here, in 2 Timothy, man, let's stop by Colossians real quick. Let's just read this one more time in Colossians 1:25. Just to hit it home, Colossians 1:25 says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. We just talked about that. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Again, does that not speak to what we've been hitting the horse dead now, right? That what Paul has been hid from among ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now that Paul has been given the revelation, this information is known. Okay, I've kept in suspense long enough, but we're going to do two more verses. 2 Timothy 1:9. There are a couple other verses that show us this, but interesting to note, we've been talking about how this information has been hid since the world began. But what you don't know yet, maybe, is that it was actually ordained before the world began. Which is, if you think about it, it's a little different. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here we've been talking about since the world began has been kept secret. And now, and Paul says that. He says in Romans 16:25 that the mystery was kept secret since the world began. But he clarifies in some of these other verses, and he says, actually, not only was it kept secret since the world began, it was known in God, it was planned in God before the world began. He knew all along that he was going to do this. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a plan B. This was plan A from the get-go, just nobody knew the secret weapon. Right? And he makes that point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:7, where he says that if the princes of this world would have known God's plan, and what he was going to do with Jesus Christ ultimately, they would not have seen to it that he was crucified. Right? And so those verses are on your outline. You can look that up. Regardless, that's why I put Paul's information on this side of the board, lest you be confused. What Paul's talking about was actually formed in God's mind before he actually created the world. Paul says this three times, that what Paul's teaching, God knew in his mind before he created the world. So what is this mystery of Christ? Well, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying what is the mystery of Christ, but essentially, we have Israel is fallen, which is interesting, because all of this has been talking about Israel's rise, Israel becoming a nation above the nations. And part of the mystery information in Romans 11:25, Paul says, don't be ignorant about this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. God has set them aside and concluded them in unbelief temporarily to institute this revelation of the mystery before he resumes that program with them to bring them up to the top. Okay, so part of this information is that Israel's fallen. The other part of that, it's kind of a corollary, is because Israel's fallen, there's no more distinction among people before God. Right? John 4:22 says that salvation is of the Jews. Wow. Where does that put most of us in this room? Right? In John 4:22, Jesus didn't come to bring you salvation. Right? You were considered a Gentile dog. We were all in that place where we would have had to go through Israel in order to be blessed by God at all. But here, since Israel's fallen, God has concluded them all in unbelief, both Jew and Gentile, so that he can have mercy upon all, Romans 11 says. So that he can look at everybody on the same plane and say, the whole world's sinners, the whole world's rejected me. I'm not saying that any one person is higher than another because they're all as low as it can get. They're all sinners. And so Israel's fallen. There's also, you know, by correlation, no Jew or Gentile. No distinction there. No Jew or Gentile. What we do have instead is this new creature, the body of Christ. So instead of a nation that rules on the earth, he creates this corporate entity of believers that could be anywhere. If you think about it, the difference this way, you know, a nation is confined by physical boundaries, right? If you belong to a nation, then you belong to this this physical place on the earth that has boundary lines that define where that nation is. You could be outside that nation and still call yourself a citizen of that nation, but you wouldn't be a part of that nation in it. Right? The body of Christ is unique in this way, in that if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're not restricted to a locale. You could be here, stuck on earth, as an ambassador, or you could be in heavenly places, sitting in a seat of authority there, judging angels or what have you, as Paul talks about. So the interesting thing about this corporate body is it's a new creature. It's something that didn't exist before the revelation of the mystery. And so Paul talks about that. Lots of verses on your outline to go home and study these points about what the mystery is. I'm just going to kind of go through them here, but the verses are on your outline for you to discover there. So as we mentioned before, that part of this new creature's responsibility is to fulfill God's heavenly purpose. Israel will ultimately fulfill God's earthly purpose. Jesus will reign as King of Israel on the earth. When he resumes his program with them out here in the future, if we had a board long enough, when this dispensation of grace comes to an end, he will resume his program with Israel. He has to. He made the promises to do these things. Right? He made the promises to them. So he's got to fulfill that. But Paul says that he has put that on hold until he's completed this purpose, and then he will resume this purpose. Well, the body of Christ will reign in heavenly places, and Israel will reign on earth, on the earth, and then both spheres of dominion that God has will be under control by his people. Of course, we talked about earlier our salvation message and how we preach that salvation is available by grace. It's for free. You don't have to be a part of a covenant. You don't have to follow a law. You don't have to do works. You don't have to be a good person. There's no requirements. In fact, that is forbidden. Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not, but believes. his faith is counted for righteousness. So if you want to be saved today, you can't work to earn it. You have to trust that Jesus Christ did all the work for you, and that is your salvation, right? And so that is offered freely to all by grace through faith, and there's lots of verses on your outline. But what's unique is that it's a present possession that you have now. Remember, some of that, Israel was going to walk in holiness and righteousness as part of their covenant, but that was something that was to be happening in the future. You have Christ's righteousness now when you believe that gospel. His righteousness is imputed on to you as the transaction of imputation there. And so we get free salvation now. And it's apart from the law, apart from Israel. You don't have to go through the nation of Israel as their priest, as you would have to if this dispensation of grace didn't exist. All of us in the room, I believe, are Gentiles. And therefore, if we wanted to have a blessing from God, we would have to access God through Israel and their covenants and the way that God dealt with people in the world. So we get all heavenly, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, apart from Israel, apart from their law, apart from our works, apart from their covenants. We get it, no strings attached, because of what Jesus did for us by grace. And then, of course, the way that we preach the cross is also different. I spent a good deal of time earlier explaining how Peter, his approach to preaching Jesus to the Jews was a negative approach, and rightfully so, because they needed to be condemned and be found guilty for the crime they committed in killing their king. And they needed to change their mind about that and get on board with what their king was doing then. Well, we don't preach Jesus Christ that way. Okay, if you've heard Jesus Christ preached that way to make you feel guilty about his death or anything like that, it was preached wrongly to you. Paul says that he glories in the cross in Galatians 6:14. He preaches the gospel of the cross, the gospel of the mystery of Christ. What does gospel mean? Everybody knows. Good news. Peter wasn't preaching good news to anybody in Acts 3. It was kind of like a last hope call. It was like, hey, the door's shutting, you better get in here. Yeah, that wasn't good news. That was, hurry up and get on board before they oust you. But what we're preaching is good news. We got good news for everybody. Everybody's a sinner, and everybody knows they're a sinner. The good news is that God took care of that problem, and everybody can be saved. See, that's a whole different way to preach Jesus Christ. So Paul says that he preaches the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the mystery, the gospel of grace. That's the good news about Christ that we preach, and he glories in the cross, right? And again, as we said, that's a present possession of salvation and all those spiritual blessings that Israel never had, still doesn't have. They've never had, Israel never had a present possession of peace with God and God's righteousness on their behalf and their sins taken care of freely. That's something Israel never had. Never. And it's something that they will take part of in the future. But to wrap up our little chart here, it's not a traditional chart, but it's kind of like a chart. Since Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, and it couldn't have been revealed before Paul was Paul, then what we can deduce is that you can find the information about the mystery revealed in Paul's books, which, of course, is Romans through Philemon. And that's the only place in the Scripture that you'll find information specifically about God's revelation of the mystery that had been kept hidden since the world began. That's kind of a lot, but like I said, go through those verses on the outline and study that out. The implications of this are huge. This may seem a little academic, perhaps. You say, well, okay, great, what's the big deal? Well, if you're trying to figure out what God is doing now, or how you need to respond to what God is doing now, or how you should behave, or the instructions that are specifically for you, just knowing what you know here ought to really give you a heads up on where you should go to get your instructions, right? If we know that all of this, Genesis through Acts 8, doesn't talk about the church, the body of Christ, doesn't talk about the gospel of Christ, doesn't talk about what's going on today for people who aren't Jews, who are going to be in heavenly places when they die. But the only place you're going to find that stuff for you is here. And you go back in here and you try to find stuff, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that stuff was never, that was never for you. That was about Israel. It was for Israel. And that doesn't apply to any of us in the room. Right? Even if we were Israel today, what do we learn in the mystery? Even if you could trace your Jewish lineage back to the guys here, and you were Zechariah's great-great-great-great-great-grandson, wouldn't matter. Today, Israel's fallen. There's no Jew or Gentile. So still, you find your instructions here. So that's where the rubber meets the road a little bit. Any questions or comments about any of that?
Neat to see like those puzzles. It's like puzzles, you put them together. Like the Israels, they have the law from Moses, and they try to perform the law to gain righteous in front of God. And then you think about Gentiles. Gentiles have no law. They don't have the law. So even they want to do good works, they want to obey something in front of God so they can look good in front of God. They don't have law. So they have no way to do good works to gain righteous. So, and then you see another puzzle piece here. Paul was preaching in Ephesians 2:8-9, said that it is gift of God, not works. So it's like, oh, this puzzle, they matches.
Yeah.
Israel, Gentiles don't have law, they don't have good works to perform, and here is the gift of salvation.
Yep.
Yeah. And also another puzzle piece is you see the Israel's like hundreds of years and thousands of years they try to keep the law, even God tried to help them, it still failed and nailed Jesus to the cross. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just neat to see the puzzles put together.
Yeah. There's a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. Anything else? Yes, sir.
There's some missing books of the Bible up there.
I
wonder if you could quickly comment on what about those?
Sure. I ran out of whiteboard space. That's my comment. No, you're right. So we talked about everything that the prophet spoke since Genesis 1:1, which would be the beginning of your Bible, all the way through Acts chapter 8, which was right before Paul gets saved. Right. So we know all of that talking about Israel. And we know that what Paul writes in his books are generally speaking about this mystery revealed to him that's different from all of that. But Aaron's question is, so well, after Philemon is Hebrews through Revelation, right? The title of that first book after Paul's books are over ought to be kind of a flag for you, okay? Hebrews is the title of that book. Well, Hebrews is another name for Jews, Israel, right? So what can you assume the content of just by knowing the name of the book? I think a good starting assumption is, oh, wait a minute, Paul was talking about Israel fallen, no Jew or Gentile, now all of a sudden I have a book written to Hebrews? Maybe that information is about Israel's program starting back up again. And indeed, that's what we would say that it is, right? And so you think, just look at the authors you have. You have the book of Hebrews. We know that that's written to Hebrews. We have James, Peter, and John, the top three apostles of Jesus Christ on his earthly ministry to the Jews, right? And when you look at the internal evidence of those, all those books, they're talking to these people. It's the same stuff Peter was preaching in Acts 3. Now he's writing it in these letters to these people. And that will become applicable to them when they return way out here in the future somewhere. We don't know when that will be, when God does resume his plan with Israel. And, of course, going through Jude and Revelation as well, all that speaks to the fulfillment. Revelation is the fulfillment of this God's program on the earth with Israel. So the church isn't found anywhere in those epistles. This information here is not found anywhere there. The closest you get is 2 Peter, when Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, refers to Paul and the stuff that Paul writes. And Peter says, that stuff that Paul writes is really hard. That I don't really get it. Well, why would he? I mean, this is what Peter's a part of. This is what Peter knows. And the mystery was never revealed to Peter. It was revealed to Paul. So why would Peter... You know, it makes sense that Peter would have a hard time understanding it because it's so different from, Well, and Christ didn't reveal it to him. It wasn't given to Peter to dispense. It wasn't given to Peter to preach. So,
you mentioned before that Even if you could trace your lineage back and you were Zacharias' great-great-great-grandson, that you wouldn't be able to participate in that program. So, but then now you just said that Peter wasn't given this same information that Paul had. They were alive at the same time. So how do you reconcile that? If Peter wasn't participating in Paul's program and Paul wasn't participating in Peter's program, how do those two things shake hands dispensationally?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So what you're speaking about is the transition, essentially, between Peter had this thing going on. He was in charge. He was given the keys of the kingdom by Christ to be in charge while Christ was gone. And he's running the show all the way through Acts 8 and a little beyond, actually. When you study the book of Acts, which is a story about the fall of Israel, it appears that Peter is still doing his thing, you know, for another seven chapters or so, all the way through Acts 15. And what ultimately happens is the contention, as Paul's ministry starts to increase and Paul starts getting people saved with his gospel and churches start forming and people start adhering to this truth, they start butting heads with Peter's people because they're all kind of around and they're all serving the same Lord, only they're serving him differently because of the different instructions that he gave those two different groups of people. Ultimately, what happens, we read in Acts 15 and more specifically in Galatians chapter 2, where when Peter and Paul's ministries collide, Paul shows Peter that, hey, I've got the newest revelation from God, and what you're doing is going to take a back seat to this. And Peter shuts down his own ministry, and he essentially says, okay, the people who are in my group, they're in my group, and we're going to just keep doing what we do, but they were no longer evangelistic in that way. That's where the problems arose, when Peter's group was trying to be evangelistic, trying to share their message from God with people who they shouldn't have been sharing it with, because they should have just kept it to themselves at that point. And so that's where the contention happened. And so Paul then, his message and his people then had the responsibility of dealing with everybody else. So Peter is left with just believing Jews who already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, people that maybe heard his message in Acts 3 and repented and got on board with what he was doing, the other apostles there with him, and they just remained faithful to that message that they did. And some of them even helped Paul. That's another story. But Paul then had the responsibility of reaching everybody else. I mean, because there was no more Israel, any Israelite who did not believe Peter's message was considered uncircumcised at the end of Acts chapter 7. That's what Stephen preaches to them. He basically says, because you've rejected the prophets, you've rejected Jesus Christ, you've rejected his Holy Ghost filled apostles, you are now considered uncircumcised if you don't believe. And so anybody who was a Jew, Zechariah's great grandson was around, maybe making that up to follow with the example. So this guy is around who has, I mean, he's clearly a Jew. His granddaddy was a priest, but he didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Come the end of Acts chapter 7, he missed the boat. This is happening now. And so, you know, he's considered uncircumcised from the Lord's perspective. So when Paul shows up on the scene, Paul goes to the uncircumcision, you know, the people that aren't in Peter's group, and that counts. This is why Paul went to synagogues in every chapter in Acts. Confuses people. Why did Paul go to synagogues? Because those people weren't believers of Jesus Christ. And so from God's perspective, those people were not Jews. Yeah. That's right. Yep. Exactly right. Good question. It gets deeper. It gets deeper and deeper, but it's fun. It's fun. It's good stuff. Any other questions or anything? No? All right. Well, we'll say a prayer and wrap it up. God, I'm so thankful for your word that we can study and we can learn from and have confidence in knowing your will and what you're doing today. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to share that with one another and with folks who may not know what you're doing today and your dispensation of the gospel, the grace of God to Paul. And we're just thankful that we have this opportunity to minister together here and to come and study your word. And I'm thankful for each person here who's come out to to grow in understanding of your word as well. Thank you for your salvation that you give us freely by your grace. We give you the glory for all things. Amen.